Turning this evening for our scripture reading to the little epistle of Jude towards the end of the New Testament. We're going to take the time to read the entire chapter, epistle of one chapter length, and we're going to read the entire chapter tonight, Jude, and we'll read from verse 1. Jude, in the opening verse of the chapter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them all, of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 25, and we pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. It's verse 24 that I want to consider especially. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You have Christ rejoicing over his preserved people. And that's what I want to look at in this 24th verse of this epistle of Jude. With their Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for his blessing upon us tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy grace and thy blessing and thy mercies throughout this day, throughout the past week. We thank thee for bringing us to this point in the service tonight, for thy word that we have just read. We ask, Lord, thou wilt write these words upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, thou wilt now come and speak to our souls as we meditate upon these things. Lord, come and help us to understand thy word. We pray for the help and the power of the Holy Spirit who has given us these words. We pray for his help in the understanding of them. And Lord, I pray for the infilling of thy Spirit. So come around our meditation tonight. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word, we pray. We ask that Christ would have the glory. Hear prayer. Shut us in with thyself now, we ask, in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. No one has to read very far into Jude's brief but bold letter to discover that he was addressing the very serious issue of spiritual apostasy. The problem that Jude had to deal with here revolved around the emergence of certain men who, while professing to be Christian, were in fact anti-Christian and therefore posed to do great harm in the church of Jesus Christ. Jude is very clear in his words. In verse 4, he gives a very comprehensive description of those men. He uses terms here, he uses language in verse 4 that leave us in no doubt that those men that he's speaking of are extremely deceitful and incredibly dangerous. Note there that they're described as ungodly men. The word ungodly simply means without worship or without reverence. It's sometimes used of those who have little or no knowledge of God. Those whom we would describe as being heathen or pagan, and therefore because they have so little knowledge of God, they do not worship him as God. Or sometimes the word can be used, and I think this is the case here, it's used of those who, while acknowledging the existence of God, actually then willfully rebel against him. In other words, they do not walk according to the light that they have. They spurn the gospel of God. They turn away from the truth as they know it and as they have it. They discard the light of the Word of God, and they refuse to submit themselves to the God of glory. They are, therefore, ungodly men. Furthermore, these wicked men pervert the grace of God and make it an excuse for sin. In verse 4, Jude uses and carries there a very terrible indictment against apostates when he says that they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that they use or they misuse the grace of God, the goodness of God, for their own evil and wicked ends. The word lasciviousness identifies a wickedness and at times a moral filthiness. In other words, their ungodliness is evident by their immoral behavior, by their wicked behavior, by their immoral and wicked lifestyles. They give themselves to the lusts of the flesh. They behave themselves unseemly and unnaturally and indecently. The word has connection with such sins as sodomy and impurity and pornography. It describes a very evil way of life. And Jude uses that kind of language as he describes these certain apostates who had crept in among the church. Moreover, these apostate men are said to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. To put that very simply, it means that they deny the gospel. They deny God the Father and they reject God the Son. They do not honor them. They do not obey them. They do not serve them. They do not worship them. There's an anti-God and anti-Christ mentality at work in their hearts. They may well speak of God, but they will not follow him. They may use the right words and employ the right terms, but in their heart there's a deep-rooted hatred to all things that pertain to God. And then again, and this stands at the very opening part of the verse, they are careful deceivers and full of subtlety. Notice the phrase there, certain men are crept in unawares. In other words, they work by stealth. They pretend to be one thing. They pretend to be followers of the Lord Jesus. They pretend to be for the church. They pretend to have true religion. They pretend to be servants of God. But all the while, the truth is they are against what they profess to be for. Now, when you pull all of that together, it's clear that Jude is speaking of the apostasy of the last days. It's very interesting to read through this chapter and note his constant theme of wickedness and carnality and the falling away from the things of God. He speaks there of the wicked unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness in verse 5. He talks about the rebellion of the angels in verse 6. The immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah and verse 7. And it goes on through to verse 11 when he speaks of Cain and Balaam and Korah, all examples of wicked sinners, all examples of those who fell away from the truth as it was presented to them. And Jude adds there in verse 8 of the chapter that the apostates of his day were like these people. They were filthy dreamers. They defiled themselves. They defiled the flesh and they rebelled against God. Now Jude raises this issue because he knows there's a grave danger for the church from those men who have crept in unawares. I think it's important just to pause there and make a number of very simple but very important observations. Apostasy is real and must be identified. Scripture makes it clear that the end times will be days marked with a spiritual falling away. There will be a great declension. There will be a great departure from the faith. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to face attack from without, and it's going to face attack from within. And there will be men who will rise up, who will seek to destroy the message of the gospel, and they will strive to promote a way of life that is contrary to the Word of God. It's not very hard to see that emerging in certain sections of professing Christendom right now. There are denominations where the core truths of the gospel are blatantly denied. And there are certain denominations that are permitting the ordination of sodomites within their ranks. And this is the very thing that Jude is speaking of. Those who creep in and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Marks of apostasy. And apostasy is real. And we will be wise and careful to identify it in these days. Furthermore, it's the preacher's duty to warn against apostasy. It seems from verse 3 of the chapter that Jude was going to write on a different theme altogether. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It seems that he had in his mind to write about the common salvation that they had. And then as he ponders that and as the Spirit of God directs him, he felt the need to write on this pressing theme of apostasy. The two things are not disconnected. Jude wrote on this theme of apostasy because of his love for the gospel, because of his love for the salvation that these believers had, and preachers who value the truth of God. Preachers who value the Word of God and who value the gospel of God and the doctrines of God will find it necessary to expose the apostasy of the last days. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, this is the mark, one of the marks of a good minister. Paul outlined something similar in that chapter, 1 Timothy 4. And then he told Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. It's the preacher's duty to warn against false teachers. It's the preacher's duty under God to sound an alarm when apostasy begins to emerge and where there's a need to contend for the faith. We must never lose that aspect of biblical preaching. Sometimes deemed to be a very negative thing, to have to expose the errors of others. But according to God's word, it's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. And Jude here takes an entire epistle to highlight this very theme. The third observation that you note from reading through the chapter is that it's imperative in days of apostasy that God's people earnestly contend for the faith. The Christian is in a battle. Verse 3 makes that very clear, and Jude uses that language. He exhorted the people there, the believers, that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that verse has a very distinct military tone to it. They are to contend for the faith. The child of God is to fight the good fight of faith. The apostate is to be exposed. He is to be denounced. He is to be identified. The word contend there means to struggle. Has the idea of striving for the faith. Now let's keep in mind here that the apostate is against the faith. He makes it his business to deny it. He makes it his business to turn people away from the true gospel. It is his desire to put something in place of the gospel, something in place of the faith of God's word. He is set, albeit subtly and albeit deceitfully, he is set for the destruction of the gospel, and therefore the Christian is to counter that, and like Paul, he is to set himself for the defense of the gospel. And again, this is something we must not ignore in these days. It's not a popular thing to oppose the apostasy of mainstream denominations. It's not a popular thing to oppose men who deny the faith. Not easy to speak out and reprove spiritual wickedness when it appears, even in high places. But as apostasy abounds and advances until the day of Christ's return, we must be very careful. We must take up this exhortation in verse 3 and earnestly contend for the faith. We must be faithful as soldiers of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing to note here is that it's vitally important in days of apostasy that the Christian lives for Christ. The Christian lives for Christ. A large part of the book of Jude provides us with examples of evil and wicked men. I've mentioned some of those already. Verse 6 speaks of the fallen angels. Verse 11 speaks of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Verse 15 speaks of the ungodly people in the days of Enoch. And all of these are held up as examples of evil men. Men who believed wrongly and therefore behaved wrongly. Those who evidenced in their life and evidenced in their way of thinking an apostate spirit. But Jude stressed that the Christian was to be different. Look at verse 20. I noted with you this morning in Acts 7, verse 55, the great contrast between the Pharisees and Stephen. Here's another great contrast. Look at what he says in verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So he's still describing these apostates. And then in verse 20 he says, but ye, beloved. And those two words, but ye, indicate a tremendous contrast. And you'll notice what follows, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. The Christian is not to pull down the faith, he is to be built up in the faith. That's what Jude is stressing here. He is not to consult evil spirits as Balaam did. Rather, he is to pray in the Holy Spirit, as he mentions there in verse 20. He is not to look for the love of the world, but he is to keep himself in the love of God. He is not to seek and search out some false way and false religion. Rather, he is to look at the mercy and for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 20 makes it very clear for us that the Christian is to be different. Apostasy may be arising and advancing around us, but the child of God is to remain separated from that apostasy. We are to oppose this. We are to contend for the faith, contending for Christ and continuing with Christ. Now that poses a tremendous challenge to us. How can we do what God is asking of us here? What will encourage us in such a solemn responsibility? What help is there for the believer in a day of dark and deepening apostasy, in the day of dark and deepening spiritual declension, spiritual compromise, spiritual falling away? How can the child of God keep himself and live for God's glory? Well, the answer to that question lies in the doxology of verse 24. Interesting to note here that we are exhorted to do something. He speaks in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. But we're not exhorted to do something in our own strength. The success of the Christian lies in his union with Jesus Christ. This is not a temporary thing. You read this verse 24, you discover that Christ rejoices in and over his people. He will be with us to the end. That's what the verse is teaching us. And that means right through the trial, right through the deepest, darkest days of spiritual apostasy, right through the deepest times of trial in our Christian lives, right through the greatest dangers for the church of Jesus Christ, through every circumstance, every conflict, every temptation, every trouble, every problem, every extremity, Christ is with us. We are not alone. And he will bring us home to glory with exceeding great joy. Christ rejoices over us. He preserves us and he rejoices over us even in the midst of the darkest apostasy, and he will bring us home to glory. Now that's a tremendous truth. It ought to encourage our hearts, give us fresh hope, inspire us to fresh service, and strengthen us in these days. So I trust these verses will impact on the hearts of saints and sinners tonight as we consider this tremendous theme. Notice here firstly that believers are preserved in Christ. Preserved in Christ. Though a true believer is saved from the penalty of sin and delivered from the power of sin, he is not yet saved from the presence of sin. In other words, we are still surrounded by spiritual snares and subtle temptations. The world, the flesh, and the devil are in a confederacy against us. As believers, we are constantly under attack. We're constantly assailed, constantly assaulted as we make our way home to glory. Just as the Amalekites attacked Israel as they made their way to the promised land, and they often attacked those who were at the very back of that great company, the weak ones, the ones who were straggling towards the end. The Amalekites came and attacked them, so the believer is set about by spiritual foes as he makes his way home to glory. And it's for that reason that Jude says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves. Paul uses similar language in 1 Timothy 5:22 when he said, keep thyself pure. You see, the Christian has a duty to exercise spiritual discernment and self-discipline. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to keep ourselves pure. In other words, we're not to be careless. We are not to be partakers of other men's sins. We are not to walk according to the ways or the customs or the wisdom of this world. We are to keep ourselves. It's a vital part of our sanctification. We just can't simply say, well, I let go and let God and I can do as I please. And if God wants to sanctify me, God will sanctify me. We have a responsibility. We have a solemn duty as the Lord's people to keep ourselves. But alongside that personal endeavor by the Christian stands this great truth, that we are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now one of the most feeble excuses that Satan presents to an anxious soul is that they could never keep salvation. What if you get saved and you can't keep it? What if you get saved and you don't go on? What if you get saved and you fall away? What if you get saved And you find the way is too hard and you give it up because you haven't the strength to go on. What he doesn't say, though he knows it, is that our salvation rests on Christ's ability to save and not on mine. Verse 24 makes that clear. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now that's not the only place in Scripture we discover this kind of truth of us being kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, the Savior says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. See what he's saying there? We're kept by him. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, he speaks there to the saints who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. Romans chapter 14, verse 4, Paul says, Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. He shall be holden up. Paul writing to believers here. What does he mean? He means simply that they shall be kept. And believer, that's the force of this 24th verse in this little epistle of Jude. It does not mean that we are kept from all sin because believers sin. We do fail. There are times when we do the wrong thing and we dishonor the Lord. Just read Romans chapter 7 and see the mighty struggle that Paul had. The things that he would not do were the things that he did. And the things that he would do were the things he did not do. There was a mighty struggle there. We're not perfect. But what the verse is teaching is that we are kept by the power of God from falling away completely. We are kept from complete apostasy. We are kept from this disastrous end by Christ himself. Remember David as a young shepherd? When the lion and the bear came and snatched away one of his flock, did he lose it? Did he just let it go? Did he give it up as a prey to the wild beast? No, he kept it. So it is with Christ. He preserves us. He keeps his people. Now this flows from our being purchased by Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23 tells us that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Acts 20, verse 28 reminds us that we have been purchased by his blood. We have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we belong to Christ. We are Christ's possession. And as Christ's possession, we are precious to him. We are Christ's by covenant, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And we belong to him by the cross because Christ purchased us by his death on Calvary and by the shedding of his blood. And therefore, as Christ has purchased us and we are precious to him, he will preserve us. He will keep us. Thomas Manton said, Christ, who is the guardian of believers, hath received a charge concerning them and is to preserve them from total destruction. Believer, that's a glorious truth. It's the truth of John 17, verse 12. You recall John 17 records for us Christ's high priestly prayer. He says in verse 12, While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Christ is the keeper of his people. John 17 is a powerful passage of scripture. Christ is praying. And as he prays, he brings this matter of him keeping his people, preserving his people to his Father. And it's by His power and through His prayers that we are kept. And you can follow that right through to Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Very familiar words where Satan desired to have the disciples to sift them as wheat. And that sifting process was essentially a process of separation. He wanted to destroy the believers. He wanted to destroy their union with Jesus Christ, to ruin them, to separate them, to cause them to be worthless. But Christ intervenes and He tells Peter, "But I have prayed for you." And Satan's attempt is foiled by the intercession of Jesus Christ. Think of that very carefully. How were the disciples preserved? How were they kept from falling away completely? By the powerful prayers of Jesus Christ. "I have prayed for thee," He says. You have there His priestly prayer. "I have prayed for thee." Christ is our great high priest. And He intercedes for His people. "I have prayed for thee." You think of the words of Hebrews 7:25, "He ever liveth to make intercession for His people." Christ is seated at God's right hand. That position that we looked at this morning, position of authority and power, He is there as our mediator. And as our mediator, He is there as our priest and our prophet and our king. And as our priest, He is there and He prays for us. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our needs. He cares for our souls. He remembers us before the Father's face. He prays for us as our great high priest. He bears us. He appears in His Father's presence for us and He prays for us. And believer, He prays for us by name. And as a result of Christ's priestly praying as our high priest, we are kept, we are preserved from complete destruction. It's a personal prayer. You know, in Luke 22, it moves from the plural to the singular. "Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for thee, Peter." And Christ was praying for Peter specifically at that time, praying for the other disciples, but here He mentions Peter specifically. He prays for us by name. And just as the Old Testament high priest bore the names of the tribes upon his breastplate, so Christ, our high priest, carries our names before His Father's throne. We are constantly brought before the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for us, and He prays for us individually. And those times, believer, when you're in trial, and when trouble besets you, and there are difficulties, and you're battered about, and you're buffeted by temptation, remember, Christ is praying for you. In times when things are well, and there's a temptation to be lifted up in pride, Christ is praying for us. When Satan comes to attack us and sows seeds of doubt in our mind and seeks to affect our assurance and hinders us in prayer, Christ is praying for us. He's praying for you by name. It's a glorious truth. It's prevailing prayer as well. Satan's attack was foiled by the intercession of Christ, because Christ prevails in prayer. Christ has power in prayer. No one can withstand the prayers of Christ. No one can frustrate the prayers of Christ. Christ prays and His people are kept. To put the matter very simply, we are kept by the power of Christ. Kept by the power of Christ. We are His. And by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we are preserved. Remember the majestic language of Psalm 121, verse 5, "The Lord is thy keeper." Just think about that for a moment. The Lord is thy keeper. He keeps us. He guards us. He is a refuge for us. He protects us. He secures us. He is a shelter for us. He is our keeper. John chapter 6 and verse 37, 38, verse 40, you have the same truth that appears there. "Those that come unto Him, He will in no wise cast out." If he doesn't cast us out, what does it mean? It means he keeps us in. He keeps us. We are saved by Christ and we are kept by Christ. That guarantees our eternal security. Satan may rage and Satan may roar as he does, like the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He may argue and fight and contend against us. He may dispute with us. He may fire his fiery darts against us. He may come with all of his wiles and all of his subtlety and all of his deception against us. But he cannot. He cannot prevail against Christ, and we're kept by Christ. Can't separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. We are preserved in Christ. Notice secondly here, we are presented by Christ. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The Bible makes it clear that the Christian is to offer certain presentations to Christ. Romans chapter 12, for example, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So there are things that we've got to present to him. Romans chapter 6, 13, we are to yield ourselves unto God. We make a presentation of ourselves to God. Manton said this, when we consent to set apart ourselves for God's use, to be his in all his states, to act for him in all his businesses, then we are said to yield up present ourselves to God. We make a presentation of ourselves to God. You can speak of that as the believer's presentation to Christ, but this text is not speaking of our presentation to Christ. It's speaking of Christ's presentation of us. Verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, this is not something that's mentioned very often. But verse 24 here is teaching that Jesus Christ will one day make a solemn presentation of his people to God. Jesus Christ will one day make a solemn but joyful presentation of his people to God. Now that truth is emphasized in other places. Colossians 1:19-22, for example, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See what he's saying? Christ has done this. He has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Look over there at 1 Corinthians 15. See what Paul says in that great chapter. It's the chapter of the resurrection when he gets to that theme in the letter, 1 Corinthians 15. He deals, though, with this theme of our presentation. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Look at verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. What does that mean? Delivering up the kingdom to God. It simply means that he will present the subjects of the kingdom of God to the Father. We know from John chapter 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot be part of the kingdom of God. So the thought of being in the kingdom of God is the thought of those who have been born again. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Christ, when the end shall come, he shall deliver up that kingdom to God. In other words, he will present that kingdom to his Father. He will present the subjects of the kingdom of God to the Father. He will present us to God. The three things here, this presentation is based on a promise. When Christ presents his people to the Father, it's as if he is saying, I have done the work for which you have sent me. I have redeemed my people. I have kept thy word. I have finished the work. I have brought many sons to glory. This is what Christ promised to do. In that eternal covenant of redemption, it's what Christ promised to do, to come and to save a people, and he would be given a people, and he would bring that people home to glory. And when Christ presents us, that presentation is on the basis of that eternal promise that was made. He promised to come. He promised to shed his blood. He promised to purchase a people. He promised to die as their substitute. He promised to die in their place, and he promised to bring them home to glory. All of that is found over there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. These are tremendous words in Hebrews 2. It's a chapter that speaks of Christ taking flesh and blood for the suffering of death. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So you have here Christ coming, taking flesh and blood for the purpose of dying for his people. Then look at verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. What a day is in focus here. Christ standing at that great day with his people gathered around him. And he's saying to the Father, here are the children which God hath given to me. And he presents his people. He presents his church. This is what Christ has promised to do, and he will not and he cannot fail. So this presentation is based on a promise. Furthermore, this presentation is marked with perfection. When Christ presents his people, when he presents his church, he will present a perfect church. Ephesians 5, verse 27 carries these words that are very familiar to us. Paul's telling husbands here, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's the thought of Christ presenting the church, but notice how he does it. He does it without spot or wrinkle. Look at Jude 24. The same thought appears there. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When Christ presents us to his Father, we will be without spot or without blemish. We will be like Christ himself. Perfectly justified, perfectly sanctified, and perfectly glorified. We look at ourselves tonight and we see spots and wrinkles spiritually. We see failures, we see discouragements, we see sins, we see stains that are there. And we will always wrestle with those things until the day we come to die. And then when we're glorified, we shall see Christ and we shall be like him. What is Christ like? He is without spot. He is without blemish. He is the Lamb without sin. And he will present us faultless, perfect. It's one of the glorious aspects for the Christian of the thought of heaven. The thought of leaving this world and being with Christ. We wrestle with sin here. We face temptation and we feel. And if we're walking close with God as we ought to be, those sins, those failures are very discouraging. They grieve us as they grieve the Holy Ghost. But the day will come when we will not have to wrestle with that anymore. Without spot and without wrinkle. That's how the Lord looks upon us now. We are accepted in the Beloved. He sees not our sin, but Christ's righteousness. But what a day it will be when we are presented perfect. Without spot. It's a presentation based on a promise. It's a presentation marked with perfection. It's a presentation that's guaranteed to be permanent. Those who are in Christ will be with Christ and with Christ forever. Our presentation to God, He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory. That will not be something that we're brought in and then we're cast out again, something that's temporary, something that's just for a fleeting moment. We shall be forever with the Lord. See, we're kept even during the dark days of apostasy, that great falling away at the end time. That apostasy that we see so evident around us, and certain men having crept into the church and professing themselves to be one thing, and reality they're something else, and we see the attack upon the church, and we see declension and departure and failure and foulness and ungodliness on every hand, and yet the true believer will be preserved through all of that. We shall be presented to the Father. It's a glorious church. What a truth for the child of God. What a challenge. What a challenge for the unsaved here. I was reading one of the Puritans who said, "When we see this, then see that you be the number of those whom Christ will present to God." See that you be of the number of those whom Christ will present to God. If you're not saved, you'll not be in that number. You'll stand before God without a Savior. You'll stand before God without grace. You'll stand before God without salvation. You'll stand before God with your sin, in your guilt, and under His wrath and under His condemnation. These words in Jude 24 are speaking of believers, those who are in Christ. What a day it will be for those of us who are in Christ. What a dreadful day it will be for those who are not in Christ. To stand before God without Christ as your Savior is the most fearful thing in this entire world. The wrath of God unleashed against you. You bearing the punishment for your own sin. Without a friend to plead for you. Without a covering to shelter you. Without strength to withstand the wrath of God. And there you are alone. Cast into the outer darkness of a lost eternity. To be in hell without Christ. And without hope. How different it is for the Christian. Tell me, where will you be on that great day? Numbered among those who are mentioned in verse 24, part of that great host of saints who will enter into rest and be with Christ and God forever, or will you be cast out into darkness? Into hell itself. Child of God is preserved in Christ. The child of God is presented by Christ. The child of God, the believer, is pleasing to Christ. Look at verse 24. "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." The joy of Christ. He will present us to his Father with exceeding joy. Christ will be joyful. He is joyful over his people tonight. And he will be joyful when he presents us to the Father. I can't think of that and not think of Hebrews 12 and 2. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ went to Calvary. He went to purchase us. He went to save us with joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. He made light of the shame, counted it as nothing. Such was his joy in his people. Such was the joy of doing the Father's will. Such was the joy of triumphing over death and hell and Satan and the grave. Such was the joy of saving his people that Christ endured the cross and endured the agony and endured the shame. Now we have him presenting his people with exceeding joy. Christ is filled with joy on account of his people. Strange thing. It's a strange thing for us to comprehend. We can understand why we should be joyful in Christ when we consider what Christ has done for us. We consider him bearing our sins in his own body to the cross and carrying that awful load to Calvary, dying in our place, dying in our stead, saving us, shedding his blood for us, calling us to himself and saving us by his grace. We have every reason in the world to rejoice in Christ, and yet there are times when our rejoicing in Christ is very poor. But swing it around and think of Christ rejoicing in us and presenting us to his Father with tremendous joy. But that's what this verse is saying to us. Christ rejoices over his people. Psalm 45, you have similar words and a similar thought there. Psalm 45, verse 14. Speaking of the church, she shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The picture here is the picture of marriage. Christ with his bride. The great marriage supper, the great joy that shall be there. Verse 14 of Psalm 45, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. What a day that pictures for us. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. I remember as if it was yesterday, the night my mom passed away. Thinking that for her, her suffering was over. She had trusted Christ as a young girl. She had battled with cancer for 3 years, and then the Lord took her. The grief was ours. The grief was ours. But for her, there was tremendous gladness when she entered into the king's with rejoicing and with gladness. That's why when we come to say farewell to those who know and love the Lord, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We know for that person it's absent from the body and it's present with the Lord, and they go in to see the King in all his beauty. The rejoicing. There's the experience of the gospel. There's the entrance into glory. And there's the expression of joy. And Christ rejoices over his church. I know we look across the world tonight and we see trouble. We see apostasy. We see spiritual declension. We see things that trouble us, things that plunge us into despair. But for the child of God, our future is bright. He will keep us. He will present us. And He will rejoice over us. It's well. It's well with my soul. Some of you here are not saved. It's not well with your soul. It's not well with you in time, and it will not be well with you in eternity if you die as you are. So I plead with you to come to Christ. There is no other way. There is no other person. There is no other salvation. There is no other means of being right with God. Being part of this great company who are preserved and presented and are pleasing to Christ. But by being born again. I trust you'll come tonight. Believer, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. We have much to be thankful for. May the Lord help us, fill us with praise, give us strength for these days, help us to live for Him in these dark times, to bring glory to His name. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, we thank Thee for the great prospect we have as Thy people. We thank Thee for the great provision that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, there are things we don't understand in this world and events that come we can't figure out. But we thank Thee tonight we're kept by Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, Thou will present us without spot and without wrinkle. And we shall know that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Bless Thy people, strengthen our hearts. Remember those who are not saved in this meeting, Lord, speak to their soul. May they realize the awful doom that awaits them, the awful damnation that awaits them out of Christ. Show them their sin and show them Christ. Hear prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.